back into our notes. And we'll finish up chapter 9 tonight. Come to the sixth trumpet. As we continue that progression, we're in that second set of sevens. We had the seals, and the seventh seal opened up for the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet will open up for the last seven, the bowls or vials, of their judgments being poured out. And we've seen, in a sense, the devastation, yet we haven't seen the devastation unless we really pictured in our mind's eyes of what's taking place. And through the years, I have always tried to think of that and look at, you know, what's being said, what would that be? As we look at 8 billion people on the planet, what would be a fourth of it being wiped out in a moment of time, or, you know, the time it takes to go through that particular plague and realize that that's 2 billion people. Now we are coming up on a third of the population. If we already have 2 billion gone, that leaves us with 6 billion. And what's a third of that? Another 2 billion. So we're looking at half the population gone with these plagues. It has nothing to do with anything else that may be taking place, the unrest, the wars and rumors of wars, the things that are going on that aren't enumerated within these plagues that's still happening. That doesn't necessarily include those that are being martyred, the believers. That's on top of that. And so to try to, I mean, it starts to get to the point where I can't comprehend that. I mean, to think of half the population before we're done with 7 years, we'll have been dead and buried. I mean, that's mind-boggling. And yet God is reminding us of it as he's laid this out. This is what's going to happen. This is what happens to mankind when we turn our backs on him. And again, we see ourselves ripe for this judgment as we watch the world continue to go headlong away from God, rejecting his truth, rejecting his message. I mean, when you have countries that you can't speak the word of God, and these are countries where, you know, freedom of the press, freedom of speech, freedom of religion has been a hallmark. And you can't say certain passages in the scriptures. Canada, the UK, I mean, places that we thought, you know, hey, freedom exists. But you can't say some of these words. You can't pray silently outside an abortion clinic. You'll be arrested. You know, would we have ever thought that these kinds of things would happen within our time frame? I mean, we all are older folks, and we have a bit of history that we have as we look at our own nation. But I would have never thought that. That this would come to place, that we would be in this kind of situation, and yet we are. And so for us as believers, I mean, yes, we can bemoan it, we can lament it. The scriptures remind us over and over, I mean, we have the prophets in the Old Testament lamenting the dire straits that they find Israel in. I mean, Jeremiah does one whole book, if you will, Lamentations, that is his lamenting the deplorable condition of Judah prior to them being taken away into captivity by Babylon. And here was a prophet called forth to proclaim the word of God to the nation to turn them away from what's impending. And it's that hard part of understanding. When we look at that timeline, I realize I'm digressing a little bit, but when we look at Israel's history, we know the northern 10 tribes split with Solomon's son Rehoboam. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, takes the northern 10 tribes, and they go off into idolatry quickly, and by 722, they're off into captivity because of their rejection of God. The prophets warned them. That same warning comes to Judah, reminding her of her sister. Look what happened to her. I've taken her off into captivity. Don't follow her path. And so we have all those prophets that are prophesying these things, Isaiah, Jeremiah later, that are warning them. But as you read through the Kings and Chronicles, you find that for the southern tribes, the last straw came with Manasseh. Hezekiah, his father, was one of the good kings. But Manasseh was born within that 15-year period that God gave to Hezekiah when Isaiah came to Hezekiah and said, Hezekiah, God says you're going to die. And Hezekiah seeks the Lord. And before Isaiah can leave the king's palace, he's got word to him because Hezekiah has sought the Lord. The Lord has said, go back and tell him. He's going to come through this. I'm going to give him 15 years. He survives 15 years. Manasseh is born in that period. Hezekiah opens his kingdom to some friends, I use that in parentheses, from Babylon who had heard about his sickness. And so they come over from Babylon to see Hezekiah. And he shows them everything. Solomon's temple was a marvel to behold. David's home, Solomon's home, was a marvel to behold. The treasures, the prosperity of Israel was really hard to fathom. And Hezekiah says, come on in, guys. Take a look at what we've got. Open the door. And Isaiah says, why'd you do that? Things are not going to turn out very well for this. Manasseh does not follow his dad. Manasseh, at the end of his life, does turn to God. We find that in Chronicles. But as you read Kings about him, God tells us because of the wickedness of Manasseh in leading his nation, God said, that's enough. You're now marked for judgment. You're going off into captivity like your northern sister did. Now, we still got some time. Well over 100 years. I don't remember the exact time for Manasseh. But well over 100 years before that happens. And we have all these warnings going on from the prophets. Even with God saying, you're going into captivity. God knows the future. But again, as I've noted elsewhere, his hand of judgment is there, but his hand of mercy and grace is still outreached. It's still there. I think it's a part of this issue we sometimes don't fully grasp. We're in the midst of God's judgment, and yet God's mercy is still there in the midst of it. Because in the judgment, we can see redemption. God doesn't seal the fate of every individual and say, that's it. Saved or lost, I mean, we all may face some of that judgment. I get that. But his offer of salvation is still there. His offer of mercy, his giving of mercy is still there. In the midst of his judgment. And so we see that exemplified, you know, as we go through this. We see, as we've noted, these windows of seeing that there are people being saved here. A number that's uncountable. In the midst of this awful judgment that God is bringing justly upon mankind. And so may we never think that those people around us are unredeemable. Are there people around us that are worthy of God's judgment? Really, everybody around us is worthy of God's judgment. We're all sinners, condemned in our own sins. We justly deserve an eternity in hell. And when we're honest with ourselves with that, it certainly changes our perspective on things, even as a believer. Because it doesn't make us better than anybody else just because I happen to know Christ as my Savior. I'm thankful for that grace that was bestowed, that I responded to, that I trusted Christ. And that grace is just as available to that next person as it was for me. Because he loves them just as much as he loves me. And so when, as we see the things going on, may we not just give up, but realize God can use these things to get people's attention. God uses the judgments. God uses these things, yes, for his judgment, but always also to get people's attention. You need to turn to God. Now, sadly, we see some of the things as we're about to see as we end the chapter, but that's a broad picture. Do they turn to God because of it? No. We've already seen it once. They hide themselves from the face of the Lamb instead of coming to him. Yet we know that there are those that are coming. And so we can rejoice with that, but may we realize as we see these things coming, as we see the preview in our day, the wars and rumors of wars, it's not yet. May we truly be prepared for it in that we are reaching out to those around us. You don't want to go through what's coming. What's coming is, you think the calamities that we're facing now in the world are bad. To be colloquial, you ain't seen nothing yet. And you wouldn't want to. So may we be an encouragement to those around us that we can still see some come to Christ. But let's get into the sixth trumpet, verse 13. And we'll work our way through. We noted in verse 12, one woe is past. And behold, there come two woes more hereafter. So we noted the three woes at the beginning of the chapter. A woe going to the fifth trumpet. Another woe for the sixth trumpet. And we come into this one. Another interesting layout here that has some interesting aspects to it that I don't think, some people tend to be a little more definitive, and I will bring up some things, but as I continue to study this, I'm not so definitive on what does this all exactly mean. And I think you'll get that as we go on. It says, and the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loose, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire, and of jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as, there's our as again, were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. We'll pause there for a moment and just get this opening setting here. So we have the trumpet sounding, we have a voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. What does that all mean? Whose voice is this? We don't know. There's no reason for it to be saying that it's God's voice because is God on the golden altar? No, because it says the altar is before God. So it's not the voice of God because God wouldn't be on the altar when it's noted the altar is before God. So it's not God. Because if it was coming from God, we'd be saying it's coming from the throne of God. It's coming from God himself. Many believe that because of the golden altar, it's in reference to incense, to smoke, which we know the incense is a figurative use of the prayers of the saints. I think it's used that way in that reference to link the two. The incense does speak of praying and having that picture as the incense ascends into heaven. So there is that thought that we're looking at, again, the martyred saints that are before the throne of God, and we've already seen them asking God, God, when is your judgment coming on our martyrdom? That question is there on in their hearts and minds. Is that another expression of it here? Could be. He doesn't give us any more than what we've just read, which isn't exactly a lot to go on. What is this voice? Is it the sixth angel? Doesn't seem to be, because it's saying to the sixth angel. So the sixth angel wouldn't be talking to himself. So it's not the sixth angel. So anything that we put there is purely speculation, trying to, you know, think this through as a human being to process it. You know, what is this voice coming from the altar that is before God? Well, he decided to choose not to tell us whose voice this is. But it is a voice that speaks to the angel that's sounding the trumpet to loose the four angels that are bound in the great river Euphrates. We'll see the Euphrates River again here coming up in the next few chapters. But they loose those four fallen angels. They're prepared for a year, I'll go backwards, a year, a month, a day, and an hour. There is a specific time that God has set for these to be loosed. He knows that hour of that day, of that month, of that year. He's chosen not to reveal it to us. Because if he did, could we date set? Yeah. We could start date setting. We know this is happening sometime in the middle-ish part of the 7 years. Well, if we knew the year that this is taking place and the month and the day and the hour, oh, hey, now we know about when the rapture is going to take place, or not so much the rapture, but about when that man of sin, the lawless one, is going to have a covenant for 7 years with God's people. And so we know the rapture is going to occur before that. So now we have a pretty good time frame. And yet God's told us what? No man knoweth the day or the hour. We don't know. I know we've had people try to set those dates. The Millerites back in the 1840s were wrong. Mr. Miller, I can't think of his name, who back in 1988 gave us 88 reasons why the rapture is going to occur. Yeah. Yeah. They're long and gone. Yeah, it is disappointing in one sense, but it's the fact that God's told us no day nor hour, then why in the world are we trying to put a day and hour to it? Or the evangelist that I heard back in 93, in the absence of our pastor in our church in Greenville, he had invited him to come, but he had to step down, resign from the pulpit, and he didn't set a date, but he did set a date. The rapture is going to occur, in essence, and I change that around. We're not going to be here for the 94 presidential election. Believers will not be here to vote in that election. So did he set a date? In a technical sense, no, but in a non-technical sense, yes. He said it would occur before that election Tuesday in November of 1994, whatever day that was. So he is setting a date, saying it's got to occur before that date. And we're all still here. We're all still voting. You know, it didn't happen. And so we have those things that come up. Why? Because people like to try to be sensational. They like to bring up things that tantalize our ears, that draw us to them, to listen to them. Oh, they've got the inside track on this prophecy stuff. No, they don't. And so we need to be careful with this. I know we've all been through the year 2000, Y2K. And I realize there may be some of you, there have been in other places that I have been. I try to be careful with this. I know that there are some people that were duped by some things. And you ended up buying their books. Because that's usually how it was tied. Oh, you want to survive Y2K? You need to read my book. Because I've got the solutions to help you through surviving Y2K. And I thought, this is not. Listen to some of their thing, and they thought, nope. No need to get the book. Yeah, Brother Post.
We had a fellow in our church back in 88 who got saved because it scared him. He realized he wasn't ready for the Lord to come back in 88.
There can be blessings within the problems, you have those things. And I would say yes, because of, but it got his attention. And yeah. So, you know, we have those things that go on, and we do need to be careful because it can sound sensational. I mean, I remember back then hearing these things, talking about, you know, all our computers are going to shut down.
Yes.
And the reason why is because there's nobody around that knows the computer code. And I thought, well, wait a minute. This is 1999. I'm in my late 30s. I had the opportunity in a high school that I went to learn the basic computer codes, COBOL, FORAN. There are people still around that know that code. I didn't, but I had friends that did. I just didn't take that class. I wanted to. I was going to do it the next year, but we moved. But there are people that are still around that know that code. That's not right. I'm not that old. So we have those things going on, and we do need to be careful with that. And, you know, as we go through this, I'm not going to be sensational. Because there's nothing to be sensational about. I will keep it what it is. The things that we see, do we know what it is? I don't have an inside track on what we're about to read with this 200 million. What are they? I don't know. Is it really soldiers? Conceivably, we'll look. We'll work our way through this. But I say that to remind us that we need not follow those that seek to be sensational or somehow think they have an inside track on prophecy or anything else for that matter when it comes to the scriptures. It's not sensational. God's not here to tickle our ears with it. And so we need to be careful as we go through these things. You know, somebody else may sound more spectacular than your pastor. I get that. I've seen it. I've heard it. But I always end up taking it with a grain of salt. You need to slow down. Take a better look. So as we look at these, as we see in verse 17, as we come to this, but we see that a third of the part of men are slain because of these four fallen angels and these horsemen, these 200 million horsemen, creatures, whatever they are. Because we will see these words of as. John is trying to describe what he is seeing. And it doesn't fit, I'm sure, his normal sight. And so he has to try to do some comparing. Which to me means let's stop speculating. Let's leave it what it is. This is the best that we have. You know, how would, as we noted I think last week, how would the Apostle John of the first century describe our modern world to the first in a first century vocabulary? Since we see 200 million, if we take it to mean an army, a modern army in battle accoutrement, how does a first century man describe that individual? I mean, you think of our modern armies, they have special helmets. They may have their night vision goggles mounted on top of it. They're strapped down with everything that they're wearing. That doesn't look like a Roman soldier to John. The Roman soldier with a helmet, a breastplate, a sword, a shield, doesn't even look like that. So now how does he describe it? Put them on vehicles. How does he describe that vehicle? The vehicles of his day? The most sophisticated, a chariot? A wagon? He might see them hauling, you know, catapults that are being pulled by horses or mules or whatever. How does he describe the modern things that we see in our day, and we don't even know that this is the time for the tribulation period? It may be farther down the road when things are more advanced than they are now. So, you know, when we stop to look at these things, I think we can quickly understand in our day why we see the description that John's giving us is hard for us to try to, okay, what is he talking about here? Because John doesn't have the vocabulary to help us or to help himself or his generation understand. Because again, he is looking at future events that is at an unknown length of time between him and when they will occur. And so I tend to leave it at that. Let's not be so specific and say, well, it's this, because it's something that we can make fit in the description. Like, but Christ could have come back in the year 1000. If he came back in the year 1000, then these items wouldn't be what you just said, because they weren't around 1,000 years ago. And we live with that reality. Yes, he could have come. Did he come? No, but he could have. The imminence of Christ, his imminent return, every generation has thought he could return, believed that he could return, because he could. And nothing in Revelation would have changed, regardless of when he came. The scripture still would have been fulfilled. And it is, I think we forget about that. And we try to focus on some things and say, well, no, it's got to be this. And no, it doesn't have to be this. So let's look at this as he notes this, as we see. Verse 17. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. Do we have any horses that breathe fire, smoke, and brimstone? No. But we do have him saying that they were as the heads of lions. Not that they were lions, but as the heads. I mean, he uses the word horse. Again, his vocabulary. Let's continue. By these three was the third part of men killed by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. So, can we really understand what he's describing? No. A horse with a head that's like a lion, that breathes fire and smoke and brimstone, and it has a tail like a serpent, and that tail they can do hurt with as well? Now, could it be a demonic being? Yes, it could. We've already seen that with the locusts that have come out of the abyss. Yes, I believe those are demonic beings that are there tormenting. As we noted, the torments, the same word that the rich man uses in the story that Christ gives us in the Gospels of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man was in torments. The same word that is used in our book of Revelation about the torments that these locusts that have come out of the bottomless pit that are tormenting the world during this time. So are they demonic beings that are there to torment those that have been condemned because of their sin? Yes, I think so. I think that's an easy enough to link together, but you know what exactly they look like. Again, we're left with those as and likes to say, you know what, I'm not going to try to draw it because he's using like and as, because he's having a hard time depicting it. And I think we see the same thing here. Is he dealing with an army that is being unleashed on the world? Many commentators may bring it up because we can go back to, let's see, what date do I have? May 21st, 1965, Time magazine ran an article that said Red China claimed to have a militia of 200 million men and women strong. And so since 1965, most prophetic people that look at this say, it's the Red Army. Because they have an army of 200 million people. Now, is it the Red Army? He doesn't tell us. He opens up the Euphrates River. We're going to see a little while that the Euphrates River is going to be dried up to allow the armies of the east to come. Well, China is east of Israel. Problems are in the world. In our day and age, could we see China doing something like this? Oh, yeah. I mean, China's rattling its sabers like nothing you've seen before. I mean, they're testing the waters down in Pakistan and India, seeing how their latest airplanes are doing for Pakistan against India over the Kashmir problems. Is India trying to help Iran? Yeah. They're trying to get their tentacles in all sorts of things. So conceivably, could we see that happen? Yeah, we could. But does that mean that this 200 million are those Chinese, that Chinese militia army thing coming? I don't know. I'm not going to tie it to that, though that's there. But we do find something that is interesting. As you, and I should have brought up a map and put this on there. And my numbers are from farther back. I haven't updated. I'm still at 7 billion in my notes. So since we're at 8 billion, that kind of changes. But as we look at a third of the population being killed by this horde that is tied to the four angels that are in charge of this horde of 200 million whatever, that kills off a third of the population. It is interesting, again, at the time that I did this, interestingly, the approximate population of the 15 nations between China and Israel is a third of the world's population. That is Bhutan, Bangladesh, Nepal, India, Pakistan, Afghanistan, Tajikistan, Kyrgyzstan, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, Iran, Iraq, Syria, Jordan, and Lebanon. Is that the third of the world that's going to be consumed at this moment? He doesn't tell us. But I do find it interesting if, and that is a big if it refers to China's hordes, and they're heading west for some reason to Israel, and they're taking out those in front of them, the countries between the two that would be causing them problems equals a third of the population of the world. So I am, as pastor, saying that these are the nations that compose the third of the world that's going to... No. I'm saying this population base is a third of the world, and that happens to reside between these two places, which may or may not coincide. Because again, God hasn't told us. Just that four fallen angels that are held in the river Euphrates for this reason are going to be unleashed, and they're going to lead this 200 million strong whatever to consume at least 2 billion people in the world. We can't fathom that kind of devastation. I mean, whether it's spread out around the globe or whether it's localized like that, that's just unfathomable. But it's going to happen. A third of the population will die. This is unleashed upon the world. What it is, again, I'm not going to speculate because he doesn't tell us for sure. Could this be specialized troops? Sure, it could. That John just can't adequately describe. Could it be demonic beings? Yes, it could. Because this doesn't fit anything that we see occurring in the world. So, you know, what it is remains unknown, and I'm not going to speculate, but we do have these other things that, maybe it is that. We see the agitation from China, so could China do something like that? Yeah, I don't think they would blink a second time if they thought that it was to their advantage to do something like that. But are they the 200 million here? I'm not saying. Don't quote pastor and say, pastor's saying it's China. No, could be, but we don't know. We find these things that are out there that have some what looks to be a tie, but I would say that's a very thin thread to try to say that, yeah, that article in Time in May of 65, noting that China has 200 million in their militia and army, that's this 200 million here. That's a very thin thread to try to tie those two things together. I wouldn't want to stand on that thread and say, yes, it's too thin to stand on. But he brings this out, that this is going to happen. He closes out the chapter by noting, and the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornications, nor of their thefts. Again, he notes a great devastation. And what is the response? Again, generally speaking, broadly speaking, what is the response of mankind? Do we want to turn to God? No. And in reality, does it surprise us? I mean, what is man's current response to calamities? I mean, what is the general reaction to a hurricane that devastates a portion of America? A tornado. Yeah, one is climate change. But if they bring God into the equation, what is their usual what's the usual response? Why did God allow this to happen? Why didn't God stop this? Couldn't God have stopped it? Yeah? I can answer that question. Yeah, God could have stopped it. At times, God has stopped those kinds of things and avoided things from happening. There was a hurricane on the eastern coast of North Carolina one year that Lynn and I went home to see my parents. It formed, it stayed away. It didn't move. We were there all weekend, had some showers. I mean, we didn't have a big effect from it. It stayed rather small in size, but it was still a hurricane. But it didn't affect us one bit. The prognosticators couldn't figure out why in the world it's not moving. It's just sitting off the coast, swirling, doing nothing. This is not normal. I would say that, yes, God held it off, said, you know what? You're not going to do what you normally do in the normal course of what a hurricane does. And yet others have happened. But what is our response? God, why? Instead of, like the warning from the book, I need to know God. These calamities have occurred to get my attention. Life is brief. Life is short. I need God. You usually have one of those two responses. Forget you, God. You should have stopped this from happening. And so because you didn't, I don't want anything to do with you. Because you didn't stop this from happening. As if to think that if God had, they would have responded to God? No. Because God has done that, and people haven't responded. So, you know, it holds no weight. I get that. But we see that happening today, so it doesn't surprise me when we see this happen in that day, because we see it happening in our day, which again, it still, to me, is all a precursor to what's coming. Mankind's ready for this. And the responses that we see in the book of Revelation, we already see in people. There will be those that respond to the gospel and will come to Him because of things like this happening. And then there will be others, usually the vast larger majority, that will shake their fist at God and blame Him for it and not want nothing to do with Him because He didn't spare. He allowed it to happen. And because He allowed it, I don't want anything to do with Him. And we see that. And it shudders me to think that you see these people as John puts it here, staying in their unrepentant ways, worshiping their idols, worshiping the Antichrist. Find it interesting here. It notes the worship of devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone. We haven't even looked at the Antichrist yet. They stay in their sins. They repent not of it. A sad commentary on the world as God unleashes his judgment upon them. And as we see the calamities in our day, may we be mindful, God's trying to get people's attention. May we not be hardened as we see them occur, because we have the truth. We can reach out to those that are hurting, going through these times. Yeah, God's allowed it. Sorry for that, but does God have your attention? He wants you to come to himself. Maybe he's using this in your life to get your attention to come to him. May we not be hardened to not be sensitive to bring that message to those around us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. And Father, as we look at the devastation that we see that you are going to unfold on this world, you have told us repeatedly elsewhere that it is that which gets people's attention. Make our ears tingle. It just seems so catastrophic, unimaginable. And yet, Father, it will unfold. It's your word. It's your promise. We don't see the magnitude of these things, yet we do see the precursors. Your calamities, your attention-getting efforts to get people's hearts and minds to turn to you. You tell us in the Olivet Discourse that wars and rumors of wars, plagues and pestilences are going to be here. They're going to increase. They're the foreshadows of that which is to come. They're here to get our attention. Father, may we, as your children, not just slough them off, because we know it's going to happen. But may we take heart to reach out to those around us, to help them see that these calamities, these tragedies, God has allowed to get a hold of their hearts. And so, Father, I pray that we would be mindful of that as well and seek to be witnesses for you, showing forth the message of salvation that's found in Christ. Help us to live it day in and day out. We thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ, and may we not take it for granted. May we not put it under a bushel, but truly, Father, may we be a light to the world. Send us forth in thy grace and strength and power and mercy, your love and your boldness, so that we can take that message to the world around us. It is in great need of the truth of thy word. We possess it. May we show it forth as we go. Watch over us. Keep us safe as we go our separate ways tonight. Thank you for the rain that we've heard come. Pray that you continue to bring us rain that the farmers need. And we thank you for how you take care of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.